Great. So today's reading is from the book of Isaiah, beginning at verse 1 and reading through to verse 20, and that can be found on page 683 of the Bibles you've given on the way in, Isaiah chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom, and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Evening, everybody. James, thanks for reading for us. Man, I'm beyond excited at the prospect of doing a series in Isaiah. We're only going to get through the first half of it this year. The second half, we'll kind of have to wait till next year, hopefully. If you're a student in your final year, fail your degree, stick around. It'll be worth it. It is so good. Oh, man, it's so good. Let's pray, shall we, as we respond to the reading of God's word. The final words James read for us there were these. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And in chapter 55 of Isaiah, we read these words. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking God who reveals yourself to us in the Bible. And we pray now that as your word has gone out to each of us, it would accomplish your purposes in each of us individually and in our church as a whole for your glory. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start with the mother of all spoilers. We're going to start this new series in Isaiah by skipping right ahead to the end, to the very end of everything. So keep a finger in Isaiah 1 because we're going to be back there shortly. But for now, just turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21, right at the end of the story, the end of history, Revelation 21. In a moment, I'm going to read the first four verses of that chapter, the climax of this spectacular God's eye view of history that Jesus gave the Apostle John towards the end of the first century. These are famous words. They're probably well known to many of us, deeply precious to many of us. And they are words which, as we'll see, draw heavily on the thoughts, the images, the writings of the prophet Isaiah about 800 years before John saw this vision. Sort of 700 BC when Isaiah was prophesying. So as I read these words, I want you to ask yourself this question. How do I feel about this future? How do I feel about this future? Okay, off we go. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." How do you feel about that future? It's stirring stuff, isn't it? Those are some of the most powerful words, not only in all scripture, but in all literature. That is a future to raise goosebumps, to get the hairs on the back of your neck standing up. It's the stuff that makes spines tingle and hearts quicken. And isn't that what we all want? A painless, tearless, deathless life in a world remade in perfect holiness, man and God in intimate relationships, sin and suffering consigned to the past. That is a city that we can all agree that we want to live in, right? And part of the reason why those words in Revelation 21 make our hearts ache so much is because they're so far from the city that we live in today. I mean, sure, there are lots of nice things about Sheffield, but about the only thing that it has in common with the New Jerusalem is that there isn't any sea. And in that case, I think the no sea in the New Jerusalem is more symbolic than actual anyway. I don't think it's not like there's going to be no coastlines in the new creation. We live in a city, don't we? We live in a world of tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. We live in a world where, to many of us, much of the time, God seems distant, even non-existent. And meanwhile, sin and suffering are ever-present realities, seemingly inescapable in spite of all our material prosperity and comfort. So the big question is, how do we get there from here? How do we get from this city to that city? How can we go from the world that we have to the world that we all, in our heart of hearts, want? Some might say it's impossible, that God doesn't exist and the whole thing is just pie in the sky when you die. A comforting thought, as long as you can deal with the fact that you're basically just kidding yourself. Well, if that's you this evening, I just want to ask you this. Are you sure that's the way it is? Because if there's even a tiny sniff of a chance that that vision at the end of the Bible is true, then the stakes on it are so high that it deserves nothing less than your full and undivided attention and your open, honest consideration. Of course, some might say that end of the story is inevitable, that because this life is hard, God sort of owes it to everyone to automatically let them into heaven regardless of what they believe or how they've lived, as if the afterlife is some sort of eternal compensation package. We're sorry you died. Please accept this eternal life as token of our apology. In which case, I want to say, well, where's the justice in that? I mean, God lets everyone into heaven. That doesn't fit with a properly working moral compass, does it? Let alone with what the Bible teaches. Some, of course, might say that the way to get to that future is to achieve it, to do it through good deeds or whatever. God will let the good people or the religious people in, the ones who make the grade, the ones who rack up enough points for kindness or charity or the right sort of religious observances. But if that's what you think, let me ask you this. How good is good enough for God? If the new creation is perfection, if the new Jerusalem is a holy city, then how can any of us ever honestly say that we've made the grade? Isaiah, of course, would say that the way to get there from here is none of those things. Because this is a question in which Isaiah is deeply interested. How can we get from the earthly city to the heavenly city? And who gets to go there? We've called this series in Isaiah, Who Will Be My People? We could have called it A Tale of Two Cities. That phrase was in the video earlier, wasn't it? You remember that bit from the Bible Project? We've got it there about the old Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem. And you can see already, can't you, how John's vision at the end of the Bible in Revelation is kind of leaning on the terms of Isaiah's prophecy. And you know, however acutely we feel the pain of the gap between the world we have and the world we want, the way things are, the way things ought to be, I reckon Isaiah had it even worse. Because, you know, he was a citizen of Jerusalem. He was a member of the nation of Israel, the very people that God had chosen in the Bible to do the I will be their God and they will be my people thing. When Isaiah knew that Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of peace, the city of righteousness, the city where God dwelt with his people. But what did Isaiah see when he looked out at his city? What did God show him? What message did God give him for the city of Jerusalem and the land of Judah? Well, it's time to turn back to Isaiah chapter 1. We've already read the first 20 verses, but I want to read the rest of the chapter as well. We're going to try and cover a lot of verses in Isaiah, and it's good to have lots of it read, I think. These are strong words. Isaiah was not only a spirit-inspired spokesperson for God, but a bit of a genius when it came to the old wordsmith stuff. And I sort of think that if Isaiah were around today, he'd be some sort of spoken word poet guy or street theatre guy. I don't know. Maybe that's why I find myself warming to the man. Anyway, hear what he says from verse 21 with that two cities thing in mind. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. Strong stuff, isn't it? The faithful city has become a whore. Well, what is God going to do about that? Well, I've got 3 points for us from the first 20 verses of the chapter. Here's the first one. God judges human rebellion, verses 2 to 9. God judges human rebellion. Look back at verse 2. What's happening at the start of the chapter is God is setting up a sort of courtroom scene in which the heavens and the earth, the entirety of creation, is being called to witness the case that he's making against Judah. God's people are in the dock, and God himself is the QC for the prosecution. And this idea of creation as a witness is meant to sort of ring some Bible bells for us. It's meant to remind us of the start of Deuteronomy chapter 32. That's a song that Moses wrote shortly before his death, at the end of the Israelites wandering in the desert, just before they entered the promised land. It's a song about the covenant, the agreement made, the promises exchanged between God and his people. In the first verse of that great covenant song, Deuteronomy 32, Moses cries out, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." And the idea when Moses wrote that was that he was calling heaven and earth to witness this covenant, this great agreement between God and his people. And now Isaiah, in similar terms, is calling creation to witness the fact that the covenant, the great agreement between God and his people, has been broken. That's the crime of which Judah and Jerusalem stand accused. But, you know, in case we're tempted to see this rebellion in purely legal terms, the next image should caution us against being so forensic and detached. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Again, you know, you think back to the time of the Exodus, that moment when God called Israel his firstborn son, and it just heightens the tragedy of their rebellion against him, doesn't it? I mean, these are words that no father should have to say. Painful, tragic, terrible words. The Lord did so much, didn't he, to establish and care for his people through the years. So much love and affection was lavished on them. And this is how they repay him. I mean, even cattle, even donkeys treat their masters better than God's people have treated their father. It's a shocking, appalling way to begin a book, isn't it? At the start of verse 4, is a bit of a weak translation, really, of what's actually a cry of woe, or if we were being a bit old school, alas. It's a cry of mourning. It's the sort of thing you shout out at a funeral. The nation has become so sinful, so laden with iniquity, that it's as if the very death of the nation is imminent. And it's all because they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. That's one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God. And it emphasizes God's his perfection, in stark contrast to his people's sin. This rebellion is tragic. And the rebellion is total as well. Verses 5 and 6 give us this image of a kind of a beaten up body. The nation is sick from head to toe. And yet it continues in rebellion against God. And the rebellion will have consequences. Verse 7. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. Now, the book of Isaiah isn't arranged necessarily in a strict chronological order, so we don't know exactly what point in Isaiah's long ministry these words were first spoken. But whether it's taken as a description of what is or a description of what shortly will be, the point is clear, isn't it? God judges human rebellion. God's people are mired in sin, and so they are mired in the consequences of that sin. They're facing exactly what God said would be the consequences of breaking the covenant. They're going to be overthrown by foreign powers, by Assyria and Babylon, like we heard about in that video earlier. And their only hope, verse 9, the only thing that keeps them from being utterly destroyed, like the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the book of Genesis, is that the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies, is leaving them with a few survivors. He's leaving them with a remnant. See, we've got to feel the weight of these words this evening and see that rebellion against God is serious business and it meets with serious judgment. And yes, you know, we aren't in the position Israel were. God hasn't made a covenant with 21st century Britain like he did with 7th century BC Judah. But that doesn't get us off the hook, I don't think. I mean, everyone who has ever lived is, in one sense, a child of God, a bearer of his image. We were thinking about that for our series in January. Everyone, everywhere, is a beneficiary of God's kindness, a recipient of his blessing, and yet also a rebel against his authority. See, Jerusalem, the city that was supposed to hold up a mirror that showed the world what God was like, is actually, at this point in its history, holding up a mirror that shows the world what it is like. We're a planet of God-forsakers who are in danger of being God-forsaken. And actually, I think, you know, for those of us who are Christians, who are believers in God's new covenant, these words come with an extra weight of warning not to reject that covenant, not to turn our backs on it. I mean, if it's terrible and tragic when those who never knew God turn away from him, how much worse would it be if we who call him Father went the same way? How much more would we be liable for judgment? See, these verses paint a graphic picture of the seriousness of sin and its consequences. It is nothing less than the most shamefaced and inexcusable rebellion against our Maker. And if we view it as anything less, we simply will not treat it with the ruthlessness that it deserves in our lives. God, in his justice, judges human rebellion. But you can almost imagine Isaiah's first hearers saying, we've been doing our sacrifices all along, just as God told us. Surely that'll make everything okay. Well, no, it won't. Because verses 10 to 15 show us that second point, God hates false religion. Here, verse 10, Isaiah goes beyond just comparing them with Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually calls them by those names. He calls his own people Sodom and Gomorrah, those names which are basically shorthand for whatever is the most evil place you can imagine. And their fate might be sort of approaching that of Sodom and Gomorrah, but as far as their actual sin is concerned, it's basically the same. God is truly scathing in these verses, isn't he? Shockingly so. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. And, you know, it's not like God has changed his mind about the sacrificial system, like he's a fussy eater who's gone off his previous tastes. And those were the sort of sacrifices that God commanded through Moses. And at one level, they're still the sacrifices that he wants, but they are absolutely meaningless, absolutely useless, vain offerings because of the hypocritical spirit in which they're being offered. Sacrifices, offerings, feasts, all of the religious activity of Jerusalem and Judah described in those verses is as nothing because it's simply being used as an attempt to buy God off, to get him to excuse their sin. As Isaiah will say in chapter 29, verse 13, these people honour me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is just a commandment taught by men. You know, if you were parachuted into Jerusalem in Isaiah's day, you'd probably have thought the people there were very religious. You'd have been very impressed by all their sacrificing, by this constant parade of animals to the temple, by the seriousness with which they seemed to be taking the whole affair. But it was all a sham. Basically, they're just play-acting. It is false religion, and God sees through it, and God hates it. God cannot stand this combination of iniquity and solemn assemblies. You can't, you know, however solemn your religious assemblies, if the thing that's right, you know, if you go straight out of the temple and do some heinous sin or whatever, God cannot stand that. He cannot stand it. Look at verse 14. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. This is God talking. God's the God of love. God is love. And he hates false religion. So that means that you can't hide behind it. Religion won't save you. Religion isn't the answer. Religion isn't the way to get from the faithless city to the faithful city. It wasn't then, and it isn't now. And the tragedy is that there are people all over the world today still trying to play the same game, thinking, you know, it doesn't really matter if my left hand does something evil, if my right hand does something good to cancel it out. Religious observance is basically cash in the bank, so you can go and live however you want, without any regard to any God who may or may not have been paying attention when you did your duty and plastered over your conscience. We can even slip into this way of thinking as Christians, can't we? I go to church every week. I give them my money. I give it to some other charities too. I give up my time to be involved in ministry. I read my Bible sometimes. I pray. I'm generally trying to be a good person. God owes me salvation, really, doesn't he? And God can do the maths. He'll turn a blind eye to that little secret private sin that I'm nurturing because I secretly quite enjoy. Can you relate to that way of thinking? I can. And we therefore need to hear Isaiah's warning. You can't use religion as a cover-up for rebellion. God will not be mocked. All of that so-called righteousness is just filthy rags. If the tongue you use for praising one moment is used for cursing the next, if your worship of God doesn't come from the heart. God judges human rebellion, and religion offers no escape route. What hope then do we have? How can we who are part of the rebellious city become part of the holy city? That's our third point. It's this. God wants true repentance. That's what he wants. True repentance, verses 16 to 20. Those verses describe a dramatic change, don't they? It's a change of heart resulting in a change of actions. It's the sort of change that is best described by that great Bible word, repentance. Isaiah describes the change of actions in verses 16 and 17. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless and plead the widow's cause. And you know, that is a great manifesto for how God's people are supposed to be in the world. A manifesto that still stands today. Christians should be people who seek justice and an end to oppression, who are providing a voice for the voiceless. We did absolutely the right thing when Louise led us in our prayers earlier and prayed for people who are facing injustice and oppression. But we've got to make sure we don't sort of overplay our hand. The message of Isaiah is not salvation by pulling your socks up, by social justice and moral improvement. Yes, God wants his people, he wanted his people then, he wants his people now to cease doing evil and learn to do good. Yes, in the choice of verses 19 and 20, he wants them to be willing and obedient rather than refuse and rebel. The change of behaviour is necessary, but the change of behaviour won't in and of itself bring about the change of verse 18. It can't wash away sin. It can't turn a red thing white. Sin must be forsaken. Yep, that's part of what's going on here in this action of repentance. But more than just being forsaken, sin must also be forgiven. Verse 18 is a beautiful verse, isn't it? It really stands out in what is quite a bleak chapter at times. A beautiful invitation from the Lord God to his people, from your Lord God to you tonight. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It's a beautiful verse, and it hints at something yet more beautiful that is coming down the road in Isaiah's prophecy. It hints at a sacrifice in which the Lord will delight, in which he will provide genuine cleansing for sin. So turn forwards from Isaiah chapter 1 to the back end of Isaiah chapter 52. This, if you know the book, you'll be familiar with the fact that in the second half, Isaiah has several what are often called servant songs, poems about this figure called the servant of the Lord, who's going to come and save and rule God's people and extend that salvation to the nations, but who will do so by sacrifice, by suffering, by death. And the final one of those songs, the back end of Isaiah 52 and the whole of Isaiah 53, is probably the most famous bit of the whole of Isaiah, actually. But what I think is really stunning and hopefully kind of fresh for us this evening is the way in which Isaiah 52 and 53 very closely, very clearly echo the language of Isaiah 1 with all of that imagery of, you know, a beaten up body and a scorned sacrifice. It kind of gives the lie to anybody who thinks that Isaiah was written by lots of different people, in my view. Anyway, I'm going to read from verse 13 of chapter 52. And what I'll do is I'll go is, I mean, you can be joining the dots in your own head. Think back to some of the images from Isaiah 1. But I'll just point out a few of the highlights of this great servant song. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. People didn't understand in Isaiah 1. They will. Isaiah 52. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, like the desolate ground of Isaiah 1. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we have esteemed him stricken. It's the same word as sick in Isaiah 1 verse 5. Smitten, struck down, Isaiah 1 verse 5. Smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, those are the bruises of Isaiah 1 verse 6, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's happening here? Well, I'll tell you what's happening. The servant in Isaiah 53 is bearing the sin of God's people in Isaiah 1. He is taking the suffering that they should be facing as a consequence of it. He is experiencing the judgment that was foretold in chapter 1, and he's experiencing it so that those who trust in his sacrifice don't have to. Let me read on, verse 7. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, think of those lamb sacrifices of Isaiah 1, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, kind of like an exile. That's interesting, isn't it? And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will, and that's the same word as delight in chapter 1, verse 11, when, you know, God said, I will not delight in sacrifices. It was the will, it was the delight of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That's the had enough word from chapter 1, verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil among the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. Do you get it? You know what's going on there? The sacrifice in which the Lord does delight is, it's not the hypocritical sacrifices of those who are trying to use a sacrifice to cover a sin. It's the once for all saving sacrifice of the Lord's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose work Isaiah so wonderfully anticipates, the one who is my Savior, and if you will have him tonight, he is yours too. How can our scarlet sins, our crimson souls, become as white as snow? Well, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, by trusting in Jesus Christ. He was forsaken so that we might be forgiven our rebellion. That's the message of Isaiah. That's the message of the Bible. That's the gospel. That's how we get from the rebellious city to the holy city. That's how that incredible future at the end of the Bible can be a reality. We are made holy by Jesus. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Emmanuel, I just got that one. That's an Isaiah word as well. Good. And sinners washed beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. I mean, that's why we are in for one heck of a treat when we go through Isaiah. Yes, the poetry is epic, but it's not about the poetry. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shines one heck of a spotlight onto him. And it makes us marvel and wonder at him, doesn't it? At all that he has done to save us in light of, you know, the fact that we deserve the contrary. History's very good ending is a reality because of history's very good middle. Because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Isaiah's call, God's call to each of us this evening is to repent and to believe in Jesus, to turn away from sin, to turn away from any attempt to atone for our own sin, and to trust in Christ, and to do so joyfully and wholeheartedly and unswervingly, with one eye on the future that Isaiah goes on to describe in the first five verses of chapter 2, and I'll end by reading these. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, O Christchurch Central, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the fantastic vision that you give us of the New Jerusalem, the holy city, a place where righteousness dwells and a place where we do not deserve to dwell. And so we want to acknowledge and confess our rebellion before you this evening. We know that we are convicted just as the people of Isaiah's day were by this prosecution. And we praise you for the blood of Jesus. We tonight turn away from our sin and we put our trust in him. And we pray that you will help us to walk in his light as he is in the light. Help us not to love the darkness anymore, but to love the light and to do deeds that fit with that. And we pray that we would do those things for the glory of our Saviour, your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to sing a song that sort of draws pretty clearly, I suppose, on Isaiah chapter 1. What can wash away my sin?